Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I come to you in the blessed name of Jesus, that name that cancels sin, that name that purchased our salvation on Calvary's tree. And in that name, you have given us victory, abundant living. You have set forth your principles in your word, Lord. And all that we have to do is to follow them and be set free. So Holy Spirit, come right now, move up and down these rows, in and out of these aisles, and touch that heart that is seeking from you, Lord, and bring them to victory. In Jesus' name, amen. While you're standing, I'd like you to open up your Bibles. When I preach or stand before anybody, and I read the Word, out of respect for the Word, I like people to stand. I have to stand. And you people look like you enjoy standing. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 to 34. A familiar passage. Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. Now, my translation is going to be much different than yours because I have translated this from the Greek New Testament, from the Nestle-Allen text, and I did that because I think it's a little more clear reading from the original language. It may sound a little bit rough to you, but I think the truth will come through. So follow along in your Bible. Starting with verse 24, "No one is able to serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve God and mammon." That word mammon means worldliness. "Because of this, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life." Now in the Greek, when you read the word anxious, it means a pathological concern. That type of worrying in which you cannot sleep or cannot eat and it captivates your mind and your thought process. It's not talking about concern because we're supposed to be concerned about our life, about our family, about our business and so on. But this is a pathological concern. "Because of this, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, what you might eat or what you might drink, nor about your body, what you might wear or put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than what you put on it or wear? Look at the birds of the air, that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, is able to add 1 hour to your life? And why are you concerned about clothing? Notice the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I say to you, neither Solomon in all his glory was able to dress himself as these. But if the grass of the field is today only, and is being thrown into a furnace tomorrow, will not God in this same manner dress you much more, O faithless people? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the world desires intently all these things. For your Father knows that you need all of these things. But desire intently first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have its own problems. Each day has its own trouble, sufficient for itself." Tell your neighbor, Jesus has a better way. Tell your neighbor, Jesus has a better way. You may be seated. We're going to look at the concept of the how much more God. The how much more God. You'll notice in the portion of Scripture that we read that there are certain contrasts and analogies that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. For instance, in verse 26, God says that he feeds the birds. They don't sow and they don't reap. They don't work, but he feeds them. He takes care of them. Verse 28, he says that he clothes the flowers, the lilies of the field. Even in verse 30, there's an allusion to the care of fleeting things, such as grass. God understands your needs better than you do. And he knows what you need even before you ask. And he is the how much more God. God cares about the subatomic particles and he cares about the far-flung reaches of space. He is a caring God. He pays particular attention to the details of life itself. When you look at things versus the children of God, there are quite a few contrasts. For instance, in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, there's that well-known parable, and I'll just go through it real quick since the time is fleeing on us. It's the parable of the widow. Remember the persistent widow? She kept going before the judge, and the judge kept turning her down. And by her persistence, not because he was faithful or he was a man of God, he gave in to what she demanded. In Luke 11, 5 to 13, the parable of the midnight visitor. Jesus again tells the story that this neighbor had a friend to come over, and the neighbor found out he didn't have any food to feed him. So he went next door and he started pounding on the door. And the neighbor inside said, go away, we're all sleeping, it's in the middle of the night, go away. And the guy kept going. Verse 8 of that chapter says, the man got up, not because he was a friendly or good neighbor, but he got up because of persistence, of that persistence of knocking. Jesus uses these illustrations and many more to show us that there is a difference between his way and the world's way. In the world's way, it's the squeaky wheel that gets the grease, isn't it? That persistence, that begging, that constant bombarding of your parents, of your employer, or whatever, that gets your way. And Jesus is using this as a contrast to show that he has a better way. That he doesn't want his kids going around begging, his children going around begging. That they can have what they'll ask in his will and to his obedience. And so Jesus offers the better way. Turn to Matthew 7. Another well-known portion of Scripture. Portion says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, and that just means being in the world, it doesn't mean badness, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more of God shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, I've heard pastors wrongly interpret these three verbs of ask and seek and find in the present indicative progressive tense, which means keep on asking, which is begging, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Well, what we have just gone over, Jesus very clearly shows that there is a difference between the way you get things in the world and the way you get things from him. And the better interpretation from the Greek is through the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of command. Stop, go, believe, come. And Jesus is saying that you ask, you seek, you knock, and things will happen in your life. It's not, otherwise, you have no idea of knowing whether you're even going to be hurt or not, because you can't see into heaven and see what God's thinking about. But Jesus wants to make it perfectly clear that as you ask for the things that you need in your life, that he's going to perform those things in your life. You need to be confident when you pray in faith, believing. And Jesus gives only good gifts. He gives you only the best. Not what you want. He's not your bellboy in heaven just waiting for you to get up and decide capriciously that you're going to ask him for something. Or he's not your little slot machine that you can stick the quarter in and get from him. No, you don't handle your kids that way. You don't give in to every whim that your children ask for. You discern the things that are going to help them and benefit them. So many times we ask for things and we ask amiss. But God will give us the perfect thing. We need to be responsible people. If I were to ask how many could use $1 million tonight, I think every hand would go up. However, if I asked it in a little different way, how many could handle $1 million? I don't think we'd get too many hands being raised. You see, God may want you to have that kind of sum of money, but maybe he wants you to work up to it. You need to be trusted with the light that you're walking in now. If it's $10, $20, $50, you need to be that kind of a steward. How many times do you read in a newspaper about somebody winning a lottery or making a bet on a horse, and it comes through and they get all kinds of money, and they squander the money? They're poor stewards, and they go down the tubes. Your heavenly Father won't give you anything that you can't handle. But there's a practical side of the faith in the Word also. It's what I call the tough faith. I have a problem, I come forward for healing, and nothing happens. I have a financial difficulty, and I come forward to have that need met, and nothing happens. What do I do? What is the problem? Do I get on a guilt trip? What is the problem? Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12. This is the story of Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that's another word for saying conceited. He's saying, to keep me from being conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Here's the picture. As you study the life of Paul, you realize that he had all kinds of revelations. In fact, in the beginning of this 12th chapter, he was taken up into the heavenlies and shown around. And for this reason, he noticed that there was a thorn in the flesh. It says it was a spirit here. The spirit that came around and buffeted him, bothered him, a troublesome thing. Paul knew the word. This is a contract agreement between God and you. Paul read this word and he said, I don't have to have this thing. So he said, I rebuke it in the name of Jesus. And nothing happened. And he probably rebuked it several times and nothing happened. And he probably gathered some of his friends around and he said, hey, pray with me about this problem. Lay hands on me. And nothing happened. And then all of a sudden, he said, I'll go to the source. And so he went to the Lord the first time, and it seemed like the sky was brass. Nothing happened. And he went the second time, and it seemed like the sky was still brass. Nothing happened. He went three times. And finally, the Lord gave him an answer. Was it the answer that he wanted? No, he wanted the thing to leave. But the Lord told him why. How many times do we go to the Lord over a problem? More than once, more than twice, more than three times? How many times? Or do we just give up and accept? Maybe we miss something very precious that God wants to do in our lives. Maybe it's not our lives particular. Maybe it's the people around us. We don't know. We can't see into the future. But the Lord has given us a principle here. That when you don't get from the Lord and you stand on the Word and you know that the Word is true and that you need a certain thing, go to the source. Go to the Lord. This is a command that He has given His children. If your children are in trouble, they'll come to you. Hopefully they'll come to you. And this is the principle that a loving Heavenly Father gives to us, that we can come in boldness, not arrogance. There's a difference. But boldness, because we are children of light. We are the sons of the living God. What did the Lord do? Was the Lord's way better? Oh yes, you can study Paul's life and see what a tremendous influence, the greatest apostle that ever lived. He went out with a blaze of glory. Blaze of glory. Tremendous. Tremendous. And yet, if he was allowed to have his own way, he might have just fallen by the wayside, because pride is a terrible thing in an individual's life. I've seen it destroy so many people. What did Jesus do? He gave him more of himself. In Romans 8:26, it says that the Spirit takes hold together with us against our weaknesses. And so if you have a weakness, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that. And he will braid himself in your weakness. You take one cord, and by itself, it's kind of weak. But you start braiding other cords around it, and it becomes very, very strong. And that's what Jesus wants to do in those areas of our lives that we need that extra help in. The church today has the same rights that the Apostle Paul had. Problem is, we don't try to find the answer. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is our survival manual. This is not a rule book. When you buy an appliance or you buy a car, you get a book with it. It tells you how to make it run right. If it vibrates too much, you look up vibration and you find out what to do about it. That's true. You have marital problems, you have financial problems. I don't care what kind of a problem it is, the answer is here. It really is. And I would challenge anybody who has a problem to prove me wrong. This is a tremendous book. This is your survival manual for planet Earth. We've been talking about this thing, faith. And I think we need to define what faith really is. It's a word that's thrown around a lot. Being a student of Greek and Hebrew, I'm not interested in the definition necessarily of a word. I want to know how the author used the word. For instance, if I throw the word out strike to you, you can conjure up many different definitions of it. If you're an athlete, it's a ball player swinging at a ball and missing it. If you're a boxer, you're hitting somebody. If you're in labor, it may be going on strike for higher wages. There are different connotations and nuances of words. Now, the added problem with studying Greek and Hebrew, you cannot use modern day languages. That's a big problem. How many here have studied Shakespeare and read Chaucer? You can't. You have to take special courses to find out what they're talking about. And yet, is it English? Of course it's English. But the language has changed. When I was a kid, if I came home from a party and my father said, "How was it?" And I says, "Oh, I had a gay time," that was one thing. If I say that today, you know, you kind of wonder about me. But see, all languages are like that. They change. And here we're talking about languages that are thousands of years old. So what I do is get back into the ancient language and find out how the author used it and what was the concept of the word, and then bring those principles up to modern day life. And I say all that to say this, that the Greek concept of faith and the early church concept of faith involved three things. It was my trust or my faith in God to supply my needs. It was God's faithfulness to perform His word exactly how He said He would. And the third one, which is hard, is obedience. You can't have faith without those three ingredients. I have to believe that God's going to supply my needs, because God's not turned on by my needs at all. He really isn't. But He's turned on by the fact that I believe Him that He's going to supply my needs. Wasn't this the problem at Nazareth? Jesus went to Nazareth and it says He could do a little work there. He only healed a few. Weren't there needs? Of course, there were plenty of needs. But when you read it in the Greek, it comes out so sarcastic. Why, that's Joseph? Isn't that Joseph's kid? Isn't that Mary's kid? Who does he think he is? And yet, he just came from healing campaigns all over. But when he got to that town, they knew about him, but they didn't believe. They didn't appropriate it for his life. And that's a sad affair that we find in the church today many times, isn't it? You know all about Jesus. He's the miraculous God. Yes, He transcends time and eternity, and he'll do a little thing, but can He really do it for me? That's why you need to get into the Word. You need to get into the Word and believe it for what He says. We're responsible for the light that God has given us. We're not responsible for the light of our next door neighbor. We must walk in what we know to be the right thing to do. We must follow those principles. God's responsible, but we're responsible also. Let me use another illustration. In the area of healing, the person who comes forward for healing many times will not change their way of life to the principles that produce healing in the Word. Person with an emphysematous condition will come forward to get their lungs healed, and yet they won't give up their cigarettes. Many times we won't give up our sugars, we won't give up our salt, we won't give up our fat, we won't give up going to the fast food chain houses and so on and so forth. And so we don't live too well, and we get mad at God because God doesn't make us feel good. See, there's responsibility. When you come to Jesus Christ to confess your sins, it's a turnaround. That's what repentance is. I'm going one way in sin, and all of a sudden I have a turnabout face. I start following Christ. That's what you have to do here. It's not a one-way street. You just don't say, "Well, God, you know, you help me, help me, help me." God will. But there's also principles that one has to live by. And this is where the obedience part of faith comes in. I know it may not be the most popular thing to talk about, But it may be the reasons why some of the things that we've been striving after, we don't get. We don't want to change our ways. We want to have everything our way when we want it. Many women, and men too, because men are watching these things too, walk around being depressed, and they watch the serials all day long. And they wonder why they're depressed. Every woman from the time that she starts her menstrual cycle until menopause, she should be on iron. Maybe that would perk her up, and usually that works fine. I found in practice that it works fine. You just change the diet. Lo and behold, you get miracles. But we don't like to do things that way. The Lord, I've always been very active. I played football and baseball in high school and baseball in college. And I have a black belt in karate and self-defense, and I fought in the ring for 10 years. And after it was all over, I just let myself go to pot, and the Lord started working on me about 2 years ago. But I better, you know, you're tired and you're all run down, but you're not doing anything that says in the Word. So I lost weight. I lost over 50 pounds, and I run 4 miles every day, and I feel great. Now, if I didn't do that, I could sit around and feel sorry for myself and cry to God, God, why don't you help me, you know, and sit in front of the boob tube and, well, you know what it is. In a way of finances, if you don't know how to make a budget, go to somebody in the church who has their finances together and get it taken care of. Proverbs says there's wisdom in wise counselors. I'm sure there's plenty that could help you. If you're having trouble with money, people will show you how to use it. And then we have this crazy idea that we're going to borrow ourselves out of debt. How stupid. But this is the American way. Borrow yourself out of debt. And it goes against Scripture. We need to learn the principles of sowing and reaping. To give you an illustration of that, it was only a couple of months ago, wasn't it? My wife and I were in a meeting. Now, I haven't worked in 2 years because I've been a full-time student at the graduate school. And we were in a meeting, and the Lord moved on my heart to give $100. I didn't have $100 to give. Give it over a long period of time, fine. But the Lord says, no, write out $100. And I started arguing with the Lord. Lord, it'll break our budget. He said, no, give it. So reluctantly, I'll admit, I wrote it out and gave it. Well, it was a few weeks later that person wrote us a letter, said that the Lord had moved on their heart to give us $5,000. That's a pretty good return, isn't it? Yeah, praise God. But you see, that's a principle. Isn't that a principle of the Bible? In Luke 6:38, it says, give, and it shall be given to you. But then it tells you how it's going to be given back to you. You can't outgive God. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down, shaken together, pressed down, shaken together, on and on until eventually it pours over onto your lap. You can't do that well in the stock market. And so miracles will occur to those who become principled in this word. If you have a problem, look it up. Do a study. Be intelligent. Get a concordance and look up where your needs are. And then follow what it says. And the Lord says he'll bless his word. He magnifies his word above his very name. But there's also another problem that confronts each one of us. And that is that we live in an age of tension. We live in what Oscar Kuhlman, the Catholic theologian, and Bill Lane from Gordon have coined the phrase, the already, but not yet. Already, the kingdom of God has come when Jesus Christ came in and transcended history 2,000 years ago. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:6 that this age, this world age, is passing away. So here, the kingdom is coming, but it's not completely materialized until we get into heaven. Because there's still sickness, there's still disease, there's still death. If each one of us lives long enough, we're going to die. So that isn't, Paul says, not everything we see in subjection. That's why we have all the gifts. Still, when we get into heaven, we won't need the gifts because we'll be in that perfect state. Meanwhile, this age is passing away. When Jesus came, he put an end to this age. And Paul says it's slowly passing and passing and passing away. That's why towards the end time, we're going to see tremendous miracles. You people are going to be in on some tremendous things. It's not going to be the pastor here, the board members, but you people. You're the ones who are going to have signs and wonders following you as you move out into the world. You're going to have the successes in life because this kingdom is growing and growing and growing. But you see, right now we're caught in this middle of the already and the not yet. But one day, there'll be no sickness and no death. Paul says in Romans 8, 21 to 23, that all creation groans, and so do we, to be set free. Jesus is going to return for a church without spot or wrinkle, and it's going to be a victorious church. A victorious church. You're going to go out with a blaze of glory when he comes, when he calls us home in the rapture. It's going to be a fantastic time. We're not going to sneak out the back door and go, psst, 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 come on, hurry up, leave. No way, no way, no way. Pastor wanted me to say something about our testimony and what we're doing out here. I was brought up in a Christian church, and after I had started a practice, I had built one of the most lucrative practices in the northern New Jersey area. We also were very active in our evangelical church back home. Everybody probably would look at the surface and think that we had it all together. But as a young man in college, I played around with alcohol, and that thing became a monkey on my back. And I knew that it was wrong. But you know, when you start to do something like this, you always compare yourself with the other guy. You compare yourself with the guy in the gutter, or the lush, or this other guy that's out of control, and you say, huh, I'm not like that. I can handle it. And pretty soon, the only problem is that he thought the same way when he first started out. And pretty soon, you're led down that garden pathway. So here I was, very active in the church, going out in outreach programs. At least I went to homes, talked to people about Jesus. And I'd come home, finish off anywhere from a half a bottle to a bottle of whiskey. I used to work long hours from 9 in the morning until about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. I had my supper then. But I was very success-orientated. But the guilt was unbelievable. Many times I would fall asleep, the tears running down my cheeks, just crying out to God, God, help me. What am I going to do? And who can you go to? You can't go to anybody in the church. I mean, they put you up on the pedestal. Who are you going to go to? I even tried to hide things from my kids and from my wife. I'd hide them out at the pool or in the garage or some other place. And since it was late at night, people would go to bed and I'd go off and do my thing. And it started to get pretty bad until Memorial Day of 1978. There was nobody around at the time, and I'd been drinking during the day. So I took my 454 Corvette and took it up the road and missed a turn. It was a very busy intersection, but praise God, there was nobody around. And I had an accident with the car. And that night, as I was laying in bed, Jesus Christ spoke to my heart. And he said, unless I change my way, there's no way that I can see my kids grow up. And I was devastated. And I said, but Lord, I have no power in my life, and you took it all away. You see, our church believed that all the gifts were taken away after the death of the apostles, like so many other evangelical churches. And there was nothing, there was no power that I had in my life. I was saved. I never told God to get out of my life. I always prayed to the Lord. I always asked him to help me. So the Lord challenged me, just simple word, prove it. So I got out my concordance and I started to look up every verse I could find on the Holy Spirit. And to my amazement, I found out in John chapter 14, and John chapter 16, and so many others. And when Jesus left, he gathered his disciples around. He said, fellas, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you without guidance. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. What I'm going to do is send to you God, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to indwell your life. He's going to live inside of you. And you know something? He's going to be with you forever. And resident within him are all the gifts so that you can have power for living. And I read that. But I couldn't find any verses to show that it was ever taken away. And so I went to our pastor. Again, I was under authority. And our pastor said, no, everything you say is true, but however, we don't see it today. He says, down through history, this thing has disappeared. Well, you can't read a history book in church history and find that there's even a church. The church was almost decimated. That's why we had the Reformation and so many other things. Man, they didn't worry about the Holy Spirit. They were worrying about justification and all these other things first. Is there a positive statement that shows that they're still here? And he showed me Romans 11:29. It says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In the King James, it reads, without repentance. God's not sorry he gave the gifts. And the Greek word for gifts there is charismatai, charismatic, those gifts. And so what the Lord was saying, that when he gives them, it's an irrevocable trust. Now, an irrevocable trust cannot be broken. And so the Lord gave the gifts, and he's not sorry he gave them. And they're going to stay until we get to heaven. For we won't need the gifts in heaven. We won't need healing because there'll be no sickness, and so on and so forth. When I realized that it was for me, I simply asked Jesus to baptize me in the Holy Spirit, and he did. At first, it was just a few words or a stuttering. But in Acts 2:4, it's the Holy Spirit, says, that gives the utterance. That's how you teach your kids to talk. You say, Johnny, say Dada, say Mama. It's the kid that has to do the speaking. And so, when you ask the Lord to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you wait for those words. No matter how funny they sound, you go ahead and say them because you've asked in faith. If somebody gave you a Hungarian word, that would seem funny and strange too. But you see, you bypass your logical mind when you speak in other tongues. You get rid of that language that you got at the Tower of Babel, that confused language. And now you speak with a pure language from your spirit man to your heavenly Father. Soon as I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Lord completely delivered me from alcohol. At that time, my liver was starting to give me problems, and so was my intestines. That was completely healed. We had to get out of our church, and we went to another church that taught faith and taught the gifts of the Spirit. And my daughter Allison at that time, just getting ready to enter high school, she had curvature of the spine like this, called an adolescent kyphosis. And as we were sitting in church, the Lord spoke to my heart that he wanted to heal her. And you know, I said, you're kidding me. I was just new at it. I didn't know. You know how the Lord prods you? It's like when you know you have to give a testimony and you feel that inside. So I said, all right. So I got up and I had to go around to get her because she was sitting on the other side. All the youth in our church always took up the front rows. They were the first ones in church and that's where they sat. And she had come around to get me because the Lord had spoken to her that she was going to be healed. And so we both came forward, hands were laid on her, walking like this, 20 minutes. Anytime she was on her feet more than 20 minutes, she couldn't bear it because of the pain. Power of God touched her, and she just came right up. We took x-rays of her, and brand new spine. Unbelievable. Yeah, it's believable. It's believable. Allison, since then, all through high school, has been in a marching band. She is a varsity downhill ski racer. And no problems. My wife Marlene had terrible hypoglycemia. For years, if we would go out for supper in a restaurant or something, you could expect her to faint maybe 5 out of 10 times that we'd go someplace. if I went to a seminar, a vacation, or whatever, or even in the middle of the night, she'd wake me up, tell me she was fainting, and off she'd go. It's funny now, but let me tell you, to have somebody wake you up in the middle of the night and say, I'm fainting. And then, of course, you have to watch and make sure she doesn't swallow her tongue and this other stuff. I tell you, it was rough. She came up, touched by the Holy Spirit, and the Lord instantly healed her. It's Jesus is tremendous. Acts 10:34 says he's no respecter of persons. That means it can happen to anybody. There's nothing special in our lives. When I saw that Jesus Christ was so real and the power of the gifts were in evidence, I went to him on my knees to pray that he would give me a ministry. I says, God, now that I know that you're real, I want to do something for you for the rest of my life. You have to be careful when you play tennis with the Lord. When you hit the ball in his court, he's a better tennis player than you are. He's going to hit it back. So he told us to sell everything that we have and come out here to Springfield, Missouri. And we entered in the Biblical Languages division of the Assembly of God Graduate School, studying Greek and Hebrew. And we graduated. Some people back home, they say, well, you know, can't understand how you could leave like Paul said, man, when you compare, when you really find and know God, everything else is like a dung heap. It's like refuse. It was the easiest thing, walking away from all of that. It was tremendous. There was no problem walking away from that. And so we look forward to going out and ministering again. And this time, we're prepared to do something. We want to go out, teach. We feel we have the tools where we can pull the word apart and put it back together again and try to teach it and try to make some sense out of it. I have a lot to learn, but the willingness is there and the Lord will do it. Well, let's just recap what we talked about. We talked about the how much more of God, that God wants to bless us, wants to give us victorious living. He said in John that he wants to give us that abundant life. Smith Wigglesworth has said that God would pass over 1 million people to get to that person that would believe him. And I believe that. I believe that. God's not turned on by your needs, but by your belief that he can meet those needs. But you know, things don't always work out the way that we want to. History is replete with illustration of martyrs who had died. And yet that's faith. And yet we read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great victorious chapter. Oh, that's beautiful. Boy, we get going in high gear and we're watching how men of faith ran over the enemy and conquered this and that. And all of a sudden, as we get to the end of that chapter, we pull up short and we say, oh my, some of them had some problems, didn't they? They got sawn in half. They suffered all kinds of things. And yet, men who had faith. I like to have the attitude of the three Hebrew children who are getting ready to face the fiery furnace over in Daniel. They wouldn't bow down. They said, we'll go in there. Our God's able to take us through, but if he doesn't, he's still God. It doesn't make any difference. God is still sovereign. But we have victory and authority. In Acts 28, 7 to 10, there's an interesting story about Paul healing Publius's father. Remember, he went, Publius called him and said that his father was very, very sick. And so Paul came in. The English doesn't make too much sense because Luke was with him, and it talks about that it seems like Paul did the healing, but then they honored both of them. When you read it in the Greek, it's very interesting that Paul and Luke did lay hands and Publius's father, and many of the people in the countryside came over to get healed. And they had hands laid on them also. But there's a curious change in verbs. Isoto is the general verb that's used in 1 Peter 2:20 where it says, by his stripes we are healed. It's a general type for healing. When Paul and Luke laid their hands on Publius's father and other people, they were healed in that general term. However, right after that, there is a change in that verb to therapeuo, which has to do with we get our word therapeutics from. And so I won't argue with anybody, but I see both aspects of healing there. That Paul and Luke, they laid their hands on and there were many who were saved. Others received medical attention and they were healed. Now I don't know where anybody is in their faith, but if you've just had a short, quick course on faith and you don't believe and you haven't believed yet God for a headache, I don't know how you're going to believe in him for a brain tumor. But I will tell you this. Don't die. Live to build your faith. Faith is a growing thing. I have as many muscles as Arnold Schwarzenegger. He is that great bodybuilder. I really do. I have as many muscles as he does. However, he's done something with them more than what I have. He's in the gym every day pumping iron. You see, but the number is the same. He's just exercised his muscles more, you see. And we're in all stages of development. And so what you can believe for, the body of Christ will gather around and pray with you for what you believe. But don't let pride get in the way of healing. If there are doubts in your mind about a serious problem that you may be having, you know, it's nothing to claim a $100,000 or $200,000 house and not have the money to pay for it. And if it doesn't happen, nothing's going to happen to you. But if you have a tumor, don't be stubborn and die if your faith isn't up to that level. Can you hear what I'm trying to say? All right? There's a practical side of faith. Get it taken care of. Live through it. See how God can heal that part and then continue to go on. You see? Let's stand, please. I'd like you just to bow your head and close your eyes. I don't know everybody in here. There may be somebody in